Please open your Bibles now to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. First Chronicles 17. This is the word of our God. Now it came to pass, as David sat in his house, that David said to Nathan the prophet, "Lo, I dwell in an house of cedars, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord remaineth under curtains." Then Nathan said unto David, "Do all that is in thine heart, for God is with thee." And it came to pass the same night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell David my servant, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not build me an house to dwell in, for I have not dwelt in an house since the day that I brought up Israel unto this day, but have gone from tent to tent, and from one tabernacle to another. Wheresoever I have walked with all Israel, spake I a word to any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people, saying, Why have ye not built me an house of cedars? Now therefore, thus shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, even from following the sheep, that thou shouldest be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with thee whithersoever thou hast walked, and have cut off all thine enemies from before thee, and have made thee a name like the name of the great men that are in the earth. Also I will ordain a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and they shall dwell in their place, and shall be moved no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness waste them any more as at the beginning. And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, moreover, I will subdue all thine enemies. Furthermore, I will tell thee that the Lord will build thee an house. And it shall come to pass, when the days be expired, that thou must go to be with thy fathers, that I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me an house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him that was before thee. But I will settle him in mine house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore." According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. And David the king came and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is mine house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And yet this was a small thing in thine eyes, O God, for thou hast also spoken of thy servant's house for a great while to come, and hast regarded me according to the estate of a man of high degree, O Lord God. What can David speak more to thee for the honor of thy servant? For thou knowest thy servant. O Lord, for thy servant's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all this greatness in making known all these things. O Lord, there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people Israel, whom God went to redeem to be his own people, to make thee a name of greatness and terribleness by driving out nations from before thy people, whom thou hast redeemed out of Egypt? For thy people Israel didst thou make thine own people forever, and thou, Lord, becamest their God. Therefore now, Lord, let the thing that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house be established forever, and do as thou hast said. Let it even be established that thy name may be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God of Israel, even a God to Israel, and let the house of David thy servant be established before thee. For thou, O my God, hast told thy servant that thou wilt build him an house. Therefore thy servant hath found in his heart to pray before thee. And now, Lord, thou art God, and hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Now, therefore, let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may be before thee forever. For thou blessest, O Lord, and it shall be blessed forever. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the mighty work that thou hast done in the souls of men. We thank thee for the work of redeeming grace. We pray, Lord, that as we open the scriptures, as we look into thy word, that we may find new treasures, new blessings, new rewards for our souls. We pray, O Lord, that we may take these things with us, that we may consider them, even as we depart from this place. And we ask, Lord, that thou wouldst impress thy truth upon our hearts by the wonder-working power of thy Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Beloved congregation, as we begin this new year, we want to be filled with amazement at God's grace. We can hear about the words of God's grace, we can sing about them, and often they can become routine to us, but it is important for us to continually be amazed that God would save you, be amazed that God would love you. Be amazed that you have been separated by His Spirit for a work of grace, a work of salvation. That's what makes God's grace so amazing, is a true realization of our own sinfulness, an understanding of who we are, and that God loves us in spite of who we are and what we have done, even in many cases. That there is forgiveness with Him that He may be feared. It's amazing for us to hear God's redeeming work in a man like John Newton. But what about you? Are you a candidate for God's saving grace? Today is the 250th anniversary of the famous hymn Amazing Grace, written by John Newton. And Newton would, from time to time, write a hymn that would be the conclusion of his sermon. He'd preach a sermon, and then he would introduce this new hymn to his congregation. It's a very interesting procedure. Not everyone can do that. But he did, and on this occasion, his text was 1 Chronicles 17, verses 16 and 17. And those verses say, David the king came and sat before the Lord and said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is mine house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And yet this was a small thing in thine eyes, O God, for thou hast also spoken of thy servant's house for a great while to come, and hast regarded me according to the estate of a man of high degree, O Lord God. John Newton preached the sermon, he said, to be more practical than exegetical. He said, omitting David's personal concerns, I would accommodate them to our own use as a proper subject for our meditations on the entrance of a new year. They lead us to a consideration of past mercies and future hopes, and intimate the frame of mind which becomes us when we contemplate what the Lord has done for us. So even though he was maybe a little more practical right off the bat, not so much taking into the context of these verses, but we want to look at it this morning. And we want to, with the Lord's help, preach the sermon that John Newton, or use the outline, I should say, that John Newton used from this passage. It's interesting, at the end of his sermon notes, he said, I preached this forenoon from 1 Chronicles 17, 16, and 17. Hope I was enabled to speak with some liberty, but found my own heart sadly unaffected. It's interesting. Newton was very honest at the end of a lot of his sermons. He has these kind of feelings that he was not as useful as he might have been. So when Newton looked at this text, he had three points or three aspects: looking back, looking around, and looking forward. Those are his three points. Looking back, he says, who am I? Verse 16. Who am I? And in the context here, who was David? David was a shepherd. He was insignificant in all of the history of Israel at the time. Samuel was looking for a king, was to be from the family of Jesse, and even Jesse didn't think that David would be a candidate. His brothers despised him when he came to bring some refreshment when they were confronted by Goliath. And so he was very faithful, but he was insignificant. And we can think back at our series on Ruth as well. A lot of things that seem to be insignificant, the Lord uses. A lot of things that he even mentions from his time being a shepherd became subjects for his psalms. But he was a shepherd who had been made a king. If you look in verse 7. Now therefore, thus shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, even from following the sheep, that thou shouldest be ruler over my people Israel. I chose you, a shepherd, to be a king over all of my nation. A nobody who had been elevated by the hand of God. And this was unexpected by Saul, unexpected by Jesse, unexpected by everybody. But the Lord says, don't look on the outward appearance. God looks upon the heart. And he saw what he had worked in David, and he promoted him to be king. You could ask, who was John Newton? And he reflected on this in this sermon a fair bit. John Newton was a man who was raised by a godly mother, who had been trained in the Shorter Catechism, who had a good upbringing, but cast it all aside for the world. And in worldly terms, he became very, very successful. Became the captain of a ship. He became a slave trader. And by his own testimony, he was a very vile man. He said, my whole life when awake was a course of the most horrid impiety and profaneness. I know not that I have ever since met so daring a blasphemer. Not content with common oaths and imprecations, I daily invented new ones. The wickedness of his heart, by his own testimony. They weren't evil enough. They weren't blasphemous enough. He would make up even worse ones. He was spiritually blind and defiant of God. And again, by his own testimony, he would say that he was a blasphemer of God. He knew that God existed, and he was fighting against him at the whole time. He wrote, blinded by the God of this world, we had not so much a desire of deliverance. Instead of desiring the Lord's help, we breathed a spirit of defiance against him. His mercy came to us not only undeserved, but undesired. Yea, a few of us but resisted his calls, and when he knocked at the door of our hearts, endeavored to shut him out till he overcame us by the power of His grace. What a tremendous realization and understanding that John Newton had. Resisting God continually and then being overcome, having his own heart moved. We can think of that doctrine of irresistible grace. On the one hand, we say everybody resists God, and the natural man resists God, does not love the things of the Lord, but no man can resist his grace. No man can resist his grace. When God has selected a man and appointed him for salvation, he's often the least likely candidate, and often he uses the least likely means. We can ask that of ourselves, and we should ask that of ourselves. Who were you? We come into this place testifying of God's grace to us, that we're saved, that we're elect, that we're appointed to salvation, that we're appointed to come and to worship the Lord Jesus. We can thank God. Don't know that anyone here has a testimony quite like John Newton's. And some of us have been delivered through great misery of sin, having been involved in sin. Others not so much. But all of us need to appreciate the depths of God's grace. We do need a thorough understanding of the doctrine of total depravity. We're not as sinful as we could be, but we are entirely sinful. As our very nature. It's how we came into the world. We had a sin nature. We had no desire after the things of the Lord and often pushed them away. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we were dead in trespasses and sins. It takes the Spirit of the Lord, really, to awaken us, to give us that understanding. We may not like to dwell on that very much, but that's who we were as we came forth from our mother's womb. We see little babies. Sometimes they cry because they're hungry, because they need food, milk. There are times, even a little child, you can hear the defiance. You can hear when the child says to his mom, "You've waited a little bit too long to bring me that milk. I was hungry before, now I'm angry." And he just cries out, "You need to come right now." There's evidence of that sin nature. I think it was Charles Hodge who said, "I can understand maybe some people having trouble with the doctrine of total depravity, but not after they have children." We experience it. We see it in their own rebellion. But it's us. We can't remember that far back, but we know that our hearts are naturally rebellious. Ephesians 2:12, Paul says that we were having no hope and without God in the world. Dr. Shedd, W.G.T. Shedd, in his Dogmatic Theology, define total depravity as the entire absence of holiness and the highest intensity of, not the highest intensity of sin. So a lack of holiness, we're not all as intensely sinful, but we all have the propensity for that. We all have the possibility, and we do say there, "But for the grace of God go I." Sometimes in our self-righteousness, you know, we stand up and we look at disgusting behavior. So I would never do that. I could never do that. But that's to deny really who you are by nature. And what a glorious thing it is to really lay hold of that truth and to say, "That could be me. That could be me." Not just because that's who I am by nature. How good God is to have delivered me from those things. Some people have a testimony of having been delivered out of them, like John Newton. But we are desperately wicked. Our heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. So we need to look back. We need to be aware of that. And doesn't the Lord remind his people continually, look back. Look back at the rock from whence you're hewn. Remember that I delivered you from the most powerful nation of the world. That you were standing against the Red Sea. That he was coming against you aggressively. That you would have died if it would not have been for my mercy in opening up the sea so that you could pass on dry land. I was the one who delivered you. And that's the reason for praise. If you've delivered yourself, there's no reason to praise. There's no reason to come here and sing to the Lord Jesus unless you just want to sing some mushy love song. But when there's gratitude in your heart to know that you've been delivered from what you've even been delivered, that's looking back. And then we look around. David's look around showed God's promotion and protection. Verse 8, and I have been with thee whithersoever thou hast walked, says the Lord, and have cut off all thine enemies from before thee, and have made thee a name like the name of the great men that are in the earth. I've elevated you into a great and magnificent place. I think there's an interesting argument from silence here. Because in all of this, when God tells David, I don't want you to build this house, he says elsewhere, it's because you are a man of war and it's going to be built by your son who's going to be a king of peace. But in all of this, isn't it remarkable that the Lord says no? You committed adultery, and then connected with that, you murdered one of your best soldiers, generals. The Lord doesn't bring that up at all. Isn't that a good display of God's grace? David would never deny that he did that. In fact, at the end of his life, he said that, didn't he? He said, he looked back at the very end of his life. It says, though it be not so with my house, yet the Lord hath made a covenant, faithful and sure in all things. The Lord has done great things. I haven't lived in a way that's entirely becoming of a servant of the Lord, but the Lord has kept his covenant mercies to me. And then the Lord gives a great promise in verse 10 that David may not build a house, a temple for God, but God will make him a house. Not God will build a house for him, but God will make David a house. God is going to establish his throne forever. And that, beloved, isn't it a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ? He's looking forward. And right now he's looking around. He's looking at that promise that God has given to him. I am going to establish your throne. And isn't that the very name of the throne of Christ? The throne of David. He's the son of David. It's very, very remarkable. When John Newton looked around, he saw that the Lord had delivered him when he cried out for mercy. It was a terrible thunderstorm. The waves were crashing over the boat. He was just off the coast of Newfoundland. Actually close to, well, it wasn't Canada then, but close to our nation. And he cried out to the Lord for mercy, and the boat was wrecked. It just had to kind of be swept along by the waves so that it eventually came back to Ireland. I guess the sails had torn, and they were entirely at the mercy of God, but God brought him home again to England. So he's mindful of God's preservation before his conversion. That there was a glorious time in which his heart was turned to the Lord, but there was all that rebellion before that, and the Lord even had mercy upon him. You can imagine maybe when he was in the presence, and I would not be surprised if he would be intentionally blasphemous around Christians. Or maybe Christians would stand back and say, I'm going to get out of the way here of the lightning that might strike him. But the Lord didn't do that. It's strange, isn't it, that the Lord would continue to let him fight against him openly, defiantly. We can see that in the Apostle Paul, how wonderfully Paul laid hold of the grace of God. I was once a blasphemer. I did it ignorantly and unbelief. I thought I was killing Christians, thinking I was doing God's service. I was aggressive, but I was a blasphemer. The Lord delivered me. I was a blasphemer, but the Lord not only saved me, he made me a minister of the gospel so that I could tell others about the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you think that John Newton's conversion is a conversion that most modern people would despise? They still do. Beloved, we live in a time that knows nothing about forgiveness. They hold, today, would hold John Newton to be a slave trader, an unpardonable sin. What business does the Lord have saving somebody who would do those atrocious acts? But that's the very nature of God's saving grace, isn't it? Can you embrace John Newton in spite of his sin? God didn't approve of that sin, did he? In forgiving him, it doesn't mean that he approved of that sin, but he did forgive him. And it seems strange, again, to modern ears that when he realized his sin, he still continued in that business for a time. He was saved. It was just so caught up in this, in the way the culture was and society treated these people. But he was eventually very firm and aggressive in, together with William Wilberforce, to pass legislation or have legislation passed that outlawed the slave trade. Some people would say a man like that could never be saved. It's the glory of the church that Christ saves just such sinners. Again, Newton, when he talks about it, says, "Mercy and goodness have followed us. In temporals he has led and fed us. Many have fallen when we have been preserved, or if afflicted, we have found him a present help in trouble. In spirituals, preserving us from wasting sins, from gross errors, or restoring and healing, maintaining his hold in our hearts, notwithstanding so much opposition, so many temptations and provocations. The comforts we have had in secret and public worship, seasonable and undoubted answers to prayer." Here's a man who drew nigh unto the Lord. Beloved, what about your look around? When you look at what the Lord has done for you, you ever think about his mercies to you before you were converted? And think about how he... The Bible uses the word long-suffering, how he suffered long with us before we were converted. What did he put up with? But he had his hand. He appointed your soul for salvation and preserved you and kept you and brought you through various trials to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you repented of all that sin, turned far from it to glorify and honor him. You're aware of his deliverances, maybe deliverances from death, where the Lord has providentially preserved your life to save it later on. Very remarkable. Many people have good testimonies of their deliverance from death. Deliverance from stupid things that we've done or said, thoughtless, maybe hurting, maybe provocative, and yet the Lord sustains your Christian life. A lot of those things just can be haunting to the Christian, the previous life, or even sometimes as a Christian, the things that the Lord has not punished, the things that the Lord, the ways in which the Lord has shown His saving grace. You may or may not be aware of the exact date of your conversion, but no Christian is unaware of God's grace in his life, God's presence in his life. And then a look forward. David's look forward was God subduing his enemies. Look at verse 10. "And since the time," the Lord says, "that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, moreover, I will subdue all thine enemies. Furthermore, I tell thee that the Lord will build thee an house. And it shall come to pass, when thy days be expired, that thou must go to be with thy fathers, that I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me an house, and I will establish his throne forever." And one of the repeated phrases in this chapter is forever, forever. What God does is forever. The establishment of his throne for a great while. He's leaning on the promises of God. Verse 26, "And now, Lord," says David, "thou art God and hast promised this goodness unto thy servant." David was able to look forward. It's not really, I had in my heart to build this temple, to exalt God, to do a great thing for God. But even though he's rejected my plan, he's given me promises. He's promised to do a good thing through me. When John Newton looked forward, he longed to serve God in whatever way he could. He struggled for a long time with the call to the ministry. He felt inclined to preach, but he didn't feel qualified. He went through the education. He looked for open doors. He kept applying to the Anglican Church to be a minister there, and they kept rejecting him, but he felt the Lord calling him. He kept applying at different churches. And finally became a priest in the Church of England. He was probably a better writer than he was a preacher. He has a collection of his books called Cardiphonia, The Voice of the Heart, where he would write letters. People would write to him or ask him questions about troubles or concerns of the heart. And he would write letters that continue to be a great comfort to the Lord's people. So I'm thinking even of our sister here who found great comfort in Newton's letters, didn't you, when your husband passed away? And I remember just at that time repeatedly hearing from her just what a treasure John Newton's letters were to her own heart, what a comfort they were to her. One of his people in his congregation said his utterances were far from clear and his attitude ungraceful. So that's not the great testimony of a preacher, but he was faithful to God, faithful to God's word. He loved the Lord's people and counseled them. And you probably know that he was a very good friend of William Cooper, who suffered deeply from depression. And he would often leave his wife in his home for days just to comfort William Cooper and help him through his depression, times of depression. He was a faithful friend to that brother in the Lord. So, beloved, what is your look forward? David looked forward. John Newton looked forward. He said, "I just want to be used of the Lord." And his constant testimony is, "How could God save a wretch like me? How could God deliver someone like me?" But he was confident that he did, that he was delivered, that he was saved. Beloved, do you believe that God will use you in spite of your weakness, your inability, your failings? Can you commit all of those to the Lord and say, "Lord, use me in some way? I'm not much, maybe less than David was as a shepherd, but use me in some way. And are you confident, beloved, that he will? That you are, by your very salvation, which he has given you, a part of God's eternal plan. You can look at your life sometimes. I look at my life and say, I just feel like I've done more damage than I've done good in the kingdom of Christ. But isn't it right for all of us to pray, Lord, use me in spite of myself. Use our congregation in spite of ourselves. In the light of our weakness, Lord, show thyself great and wonderful and powerful. I think God can use you in spite of your past. It's amazing to think that he would do that. But if he's appointed you to salvation, beloved, what a hope you and I have that God is going to bring good out of something that still troubles me, that still troubles my conscience, even though I know that it's covered by the blood of Christ, that God could bring good out of all of these things, that he's appointed these things. You look back and say, well, that was stupid of me. That was ridiculous of me. That was unfeeling of me. But can God use that for good? Absolutely. He can and he does. And the scriptures are a continual story of God's always using his people in spite of themselves. Beloved, are you amazed by God's grace? It's a marvelous thing to think about, to dwell upon, to continually be amazed about, that God has been graceful to me, a sinner. That God's grace is renewed to me day by day, that his mercies are new each day, and that he walks with me and guides me and has not cast me off, because his love is an everlasting love. Let us be amazed by God's grace, and let us pray. O Lord, our God and our Father, we thank thee that thou art a gracious God, a loving God, that thou hast set apart thy people for a good work. Lord, we pray that we may be found faithful. We desire to be faithful. We desire to be true unto thee. Yet we know that we have failed thee far too often. Thou art a faithful, covenant-keeping God. We thank thee that thou hast done those things which thou hast promised, and thou wilt surely do those things in the days to come which thou hast purposed to do. Lord, use us for good. Use us for the advance of Christ's kingdom. Use us, Lord, we pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.